2 Peter chapter 1. As we said this morning, here's another portion of Scripture that we have looked at before, but particularly at this time of year, as we come to the end of one year and the beginning of a new, Lord willing, there's an opportunity for us to be reminded of our responsibilities in the Word of God. Every year we encourage you to get the Bible reading schedule, which is made available for you back in the bookstore, and to read through the Word of God. Now, if you would prefer to use some other Bible reading schedule, well, that's fine. But if you've never read the Scripture front to back, all the way through, every word of it, you ought to begin to do that. And you ought to make it a regular habit. And, of course, there might be some who have done that a number of times and would prefer some other reading schedule. But I think you should read all of the Word of God and read it often. And learn what the Bible will do for you and the changes it will bring in you as you just settle yourself into that kind of a routine. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, these first 11 verses, and that's a big chunk to bite off tonight. I'm not sure we'll get through all of it. But I'll guarantee you, if we start bogging down, there is no need to panic. We will cut it off somewhere and come back to it another time. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, not only present this great text, which we have often referred to, on the sufficiency of Scripture, but also presents our personal responsibility to apply the Scriptures to our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Father, thank you so for this wonderful text tonight and for the riches and responsibilities of the grace of God. Cause us to realize and rest in those riches and to accept and work toward those responsibilities as we do what you have called us to do, resting in the promise that you will certainly do what you have said you would do. May we continue to grow and understand how your sovereign grace and our human responsibility fit together according to this text. Give us wisdom tonight as we look into the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just as the book of 1 Peter was written to give us hope in the face of trials, 2 Peter was written to give us help in the face of false teachers. And there's much false teaching that has occurred over the centuries since this text was written. But if we'll look at it honestly and openly and humbly, there is much help for us in our spiritual lives that we can find here in these 11 verses. Here in this first chapter, we read about the riches and responsibilities of God's inexhaustible grace. Now, as we saw this morning from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, and also one of the verses we use to support our understanding of that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17 make it very clear that the Bible not only tells us how to change, but it also gives us the power to change. For the Bible is profitable or effective in our lives to produce these four things. It first tells us what's right. And then it tells us where we're wrong. And then it tells us how to get right. And then it tells us how to stay right. So if we will keep coming back to the Word of God to find out what God says or what He teaches about what is required of us, then we will also be receiving conviction about how we fail to measure up to that, but we will get the help that we need to conform our lives to it through transformation and then be strengthened to stay that way. The Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And Timothy was told by Paul, that's done so that we might come truly to spiritual maturity and be fully furnished or equipped for everything that we are going to be held responsible for having done when we face the Lord. So the question that we have to answer, and the question that provokes so much debate among so many people, is what does God do and what do we do? And I'm not going to propose to resolve all of the questions that that could bring into your mind tonight, because I don't know them. But I think we can certainly learn a lot so that we can rest in what God has done and get on with the business of being responsible about what we are supposed to do. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. The best I can come to an explanation of what that means is that the sovereign God holds man responsible. Now, you and I have to accept it and do what God has told us to do. So how do we know how to put these two together? Understanding this text provides answers to those questions. Now here in verses 1 through 4, we are told that we have special privileges in Christ. If we are Christians, if we know Christ as our personal Savior, if we've been born again, we have special privileges in Christ. Verse 1 tells us even that saving faith is given by God. Now, some people would say, well, now, wait a minute. Faith is what we do for God, and salvation is what He does for us. I think those of us here who know Christ as our personal Savior would be very, very reluctant to say you had anything to do with your salvation. God saved me. And I'm thankful for it. I didn't do anything about it. Now, I did put my faith in Him. But the more I understand that, the more I realize that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that the Word of God itself helps or produces that faith within me. And of course, how can they hear without a preacher? I'm so thankful that there was a day when a man brought me a gospel tract and explained the gospel to me and showed me how I could put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that through the truth of His Word, He enabled me to do that. Now, Simon Peter is the one who writes to us and says he is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's telling us first that our saving faith is given by God. And he does so by describing the faithful. Those who are full of faith are those who are faithful. Those who have faith are those who have received it. He said they have obtained or received like precious faith with us. In other words, here this apostle says to all the people who have the same kind of faith that we have, which was given to them by God. He describes himself as an apostle, a servant, and an apostle. That word servant there is a slave, one who is truly in yieldedness to his loving Lord. We're not talking about involuntary service, but one who has voluntarily put himself in that relationship with God. He's an apostle. That speaks of his call and his commission. And he's going to bring this message to us, and he's writing to those who have obtained. It's not by attainment of effort, but by an allotment of a free gift is what he means. God has created this in us. And then he defines the faith in the last part of that verse. He says it's a faith that is equal to ours, like precious faith, just like what we have. This ability to understand, this illumination, even the ability to believe. You've received it with us, with all Jewish believers he's speaking of here, or those who were apostles as well. This active trust of equal value to those who actually walked with the Lord. In fact, Peter made it very clear to us in this particular chapter that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't have time to describe it right now or to explain it, but later in the last half of this chapter, he's going to remind his readers about that great experience that he had when he and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they saw the Lord with their own eyes, glorified, as Moses and Elijah came and spoke with him, it says, of his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking with the Lord about the crucifixion, and the Lord was transfigured in their sight. And Peter became so excited, he said, wow, let's build three tabernacles. Let's just stay up here on the mountaintop forever. And there came a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Which is another way of saying, Peter, this is not the time to talk. This is the time to listen. And so Peter, of course, got real quiet and just marveled in this whole experience. Then, of course, they came down off the mountain and found that the other apostles didn't have the power to heal that man's son. And they needed the spiritual power that was demonstrated to them on that mountaintop. Well, Peter's talking about this here, and he's talking about this honor and glory that he received. But now he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, a better way of knowing God, even that one time eyewitness account that Peter himself experienced. He says in verse 19, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What's he saying? He's saying that you and I have here in this book, the Bible, a better way of knowing God than they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because here we have an objective revelation, not an experience reported to us by a man, or not even an experience which we ourselves have had, which we might forget or misinterpret, but we have a book which we can study and analyze and has been studied and analyzed for two millennia, which is an objective revelation from God that tells us who He is and what He wants us to know. So this book is the thing that has caused us to have that same kind of faith that Peter had when he walked with the Lord and saw Him even transfigured there on the mount. So that like precious faith comes, he says, through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I know it says God and our Savior, but what it means is one individual, God our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the deity of Jesus Christ, and the whole redemptive focus of the life of Christ and the gospel message is rooted on that doctrinal truth, that Jesus Christ is God. As we've seen from our studies in recent days, the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the covenant God, the one who made the promise. He is called Jehovah in Old Testament passages, which are quoted in New Testament references, referring to none other than Jesus Christ. And therefore, such passages as Psalm 102 and Hebrews chapter 1 and other places like that. He defines that faith by calling it the like precious faith which you have obtained with us in the righteousness. That speaks of the forensic justification. In other words, we can be legally declared innocent, is the idea. Legally declared innocent by God because of the righteousness of our divine Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's just verse 1. And then he says to us in verse 2, not only is our saving faith given to us by God through this righteousness of Jesus Christ, but our saving faith is also growing toward God. Look at it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He not only draws us to this subjective peace or this experience of peace and grace, but he also disciples you by an objective peace. When he says, through the knowledge of God, that's the revelation of the Lord and knowing what we need to know about him so that we fully embrace what we know from the Bible about Jesus Christ. We can not only have peace within us, but there is a peace about us because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that can grow and be multiplied as our knowledge of Him increases. And that knowledge, of course, grows from our continued exposure to the Word of God. The more you know about Christ, the more you know Christ. And the more you know Christ, the more Christ will change your life. Some people, it seems, are content merely to have been saved from the penalty of sin. But Christians ought to hunger for that salvation from the power of sin that we call sanctification. And that's what we come to in this very next verse, number 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, life there refers to eternal life. And godliness refers to spiritual life. You don't obtain eternal life by godliness. You obtain godliness with eternal life. That's how it comes to you. You're enabled by His power, He says here in verse 3. That refers not only to salvation, but also to sanctification. His divine power hath given unto us all things. Now that's placed first grammatically in the sentence for emphasis, to show us that God's full provision for the security of believers is very clear in the Bible. All things we need, everything we're going to need to become what Christ has saved us to be, is very clear from that phrase. And He hath given it to us. Now that word hath given is in the perfect tense. It's a past verbal act with present continuing effect. It's already done for us. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, this is already part of your inheritance. You read Romans chapter 8 and you'll find there that when you were justified, you were as good as glorified. Now that hasn't happened yet in our temporal existence. But in the choice of God, if you get any of this thing called salvation, my friend, you get all of it. And God will bring you to maturity and lead you through a process of spiritual growth called sanctification. He's given us everything we need for eternal life. Life refers to spiritual life, abundant life. Christ said, "I am come that you might have life." And what He's talking about there is salvation, as well as godliness or godly living. And this is what most Christians, I think, really need to come to understand. So often in our churches today, we have messages on salvation and songs on heaven, and we desperately need to know what takes place between the two. Because we're living here on earth seeking to grow and represent the Lord. And there is so much more that the Bible provides for us so that salvation is not where we stop. It's where we start. And then we grow until that day when we come to see the Lord face to face. He's called us, again, through knowledge that is involved, rational, spiritual reaction on the part of the recipients that He's talking about here. When He says this whole grace and peace that's going to be multiplied to us comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as divine power, hath given us unto all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. Now that knowledge refers to our disciplined exposure, causes us to learn the information which constitutes knowledge, which provides basis for the Holy Spirit's illumination in producing wisdom. Did you get that? In other words, you can't expect to learn very much if you don't do your homework, is what He's saying. You can't just come to church and by a process of osmosis let some of it sink through your skull. You've got to go home and feed yourself. Now, it's one thing to come to church and be fed. And I hear people say, "Oh, I really want to be fed when I come to church." Well, do you plan to do any eating before next Sunday? You've got to do some spiritual eating between now and next Sunday, too. You can't live on the aroma of another man's meal. You've got to feed yourself. You've got to learn to take the Word of God into your mind and into your heart so that it can change your life on a daily, regular basis. And if you haven't developed a habit yet of regularly reading the Word of God and reading the Word of God through, you desperately need to do that. The problem with a lot of Christians today is although they're taking in the life-giving breath of the Word of God, they're on a respirator. They've got somebody else in control of the knobs and how much they get. And you need to learn to breathe and break free of that kind of dependence on others. I'm not saying you need to get to the place where you don't need church anymore. I'm saying that you need to learn to take care of your own spiritual life on a daily basis by regular exposure to the Word of God and prayer and humility before God. You're enabled by His power, verse 3 says, and you're encouraged by His promises, he tells us in verse 4. Oh, by the way, let me say just a word about that phrase, glory and virtue. It says in when we read that He hath called us to glory and virtue. But literally the concept that He's communicating to us here is that He has called us by glory and virtue. And that speaks of through or by the glory and virtue of Christ. It's Christ's glory and virtue that's in view in that particular verse. So the more we understand about the glory and the virtue of Christ, and He reveals God the Father to us, the more that will bring the changes that are necessary. For example, you know that when you got saved, it was when you realized who Christ was and what He did for you. And to the degree that you continue to realize who Christ is and what He has done for you, He will continue to bring that saving grace into your life to deliver you not only from the penalty of sin which occurred the day you got saved, but He will deliver you from the power of sin throughout your life until that day when He delivers you from the very presence of sin. And that happens as a result of His glory and His virtue and what He's done for us. Then we come to these promises which ought to encourage us in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here this talks about promises regarding our relationship with God and our rescue by Jesus Christ. Exceeding great, he tells us these promises are, and that phrase refers to the contents of those promises. But he also tells us they're precious, and that refers to the spiritual riches that they bring to us. They're great because of what they say, and they're precious because of what they do in our lives. And we, having taken those exceeding great and precious promises, can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers, having escaped, identifies the believers. It refers to the fact that we are actually in fellowship the moment we actually believe. In other words, when we have escaped, we are immediately in fellowship with Christ. When we are saved, we are not then put on some sort of probationary relationship that we have to prove ourselves worthy of this love bestowed upon us by God. He delivers us, and at the moment He delivers us from corruption, He places us into fellowship with Himself. Now that's a wonderful, great, exceedingly great, and precious promise, that we have that kind of relationship with Him. And that then causes us to escape this corruption. Even though we can be partakers of the divine nature, that is one aspect of the blessing. Knowing that we have escaped the corruption is another part of the blessing. Now, when we read that phrase, divine nature, that's the incomprehensible, mystical, vital union that we have with Christ. We are in Christ, the Bible says, having escaped this corruption. The root idea of that word refers to the decomposition of something that's dead. It's the loathsome, decaying quality of a dead organism. That's how we're described outside of Christ. But we've escaped that. We're still living in a dying body, but we have eternal life if we know Christ as our Savior. Now, those then are the things that we find here about our special privileges. God has revealed Himself to us through His precious Word. He has placed us in a relationship with Himself through our Lord and Savior, the divine Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has given us all these wonderful, great, exceeding great, and precious promises so that we can gain additional knowledge of His glory and virtue and continue to grow not only so that we have eternal life, but also so that we can live godly. And all of that comes to us through what God has given us here in His Word. Now that's what God has done for us. He has given us that which will produce faith in us when we will hear it with the intention to obey. Now what are we supposed to do? Once He has done that, now we have some responsibilities. And they are identified in verses 5 through 7. These specific responsibilities that we have in Christ should be rooted on the special privileges that we have in Christ. Verse 5 says, "And beside this." Now, what does "beside this" mean? It means literally, "for this very reason." For this very reason, because of what Christ has done for us that we read about in verses 1 through 4, we then are to give all diligence. Now, giving means adding or bringing up to the side of by your own activity. This is human responsibility that he has in view. You and I are to add to or bring up beside what the Lord has done for us. Beside this, give all diligence. Diligence refers to quick movement or haste, earnestness or zeal in performance. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And what does he mean by this sequence that he gives us after this? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. What he's talking about here is that as we exercise in obedience that which God has given to us, then we will see produced the next thing in the list. These things that we're talking about here in this particular phrase are not only to follow our grace-imparted faith, but they are actually the fruit of your grace-imparted faith. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I produce them. It means we have a responsibility for their production. Now, here's how it happens. When God gives us faith through His Word, and we exercise that faith with all diligence, the fruit or the result of that exercised faith is virtue. And that virtue, of course, refers to moral character, or moral courage, which we'll get to in just a moment. So when we add to, we are supplying what God rightly demands. It formerly used to refer to the idea of a rich patron furnishing a chorus, or enabling people to have the instruments and the music and the time to play that they did so that the arts could advance. The same thing happened, of course, in painting and many of the other arts many years ago. So add to means to furnish the chorus, or to do what you can to make possible, to yield and submit to the Lord in generous cooperation. Often the word has been used not to refer to two working together like one horse and another horse in the same harness. That's not the kind of relationship we have. The idea would better be described by a rider and a horse. In other words, one getting on the source of strength and the source of power and proceeding to his destination. Our relationship with the Lord is to stay in this relationship with his power so that the growth can continue. So you add to your faith, your personal faith. In your faith, you supply the virtue, and then in your virtue, you supply the next, and so on. And the idea being here that God will continue to do the work as you do the submitting to the best of your God-given ability. It doesn't mean we do it. It means we submit to it. So, when we exercise our faith, the result is virtue. And these responsibilities that we're talking about are in two aspects of our human capacity. First, our moral, and then our mental responsibility is identified here in the last part of verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. The moral responsibility that you have is for this virtue, as in verse 3, the same word there, but here it means moral courage or energy that translates into vigorous action. Now, what do we mean? It means when God shows you something from the Word and the Holy Spirit tells you it's true, you need to accept it and act on it, and when you do, you will start developing this virtue or this moral courage, this energy to proceed in your Christian life. Now, sometimes people mix that up, and they get the idea that faith is some quality which they manifest to impress God. I was talking to a gentleman this week who told me, "Well, yes, I believe that." And I said, "Well, are you 100% sure if you died tonight you'd go to heaven?" He said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure if I'm going to continue to believe it." I said, "Now, are you telling me that you believe that salvation is based on your faith?" He said, "Well, isn't that true?" And I said, "No, salvation is based on what you've placed your faith in." And then I use that simple illustration we often use, and all illustrations, of course, are limited. But I said, when you sat down in that chair, you put your faith in that chair. But it's not your faith that's holding you up. It's the integrity of that chair. So what saves you is not the fact of your faith, it's the object of your faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He's the one that does the saving. And He not only does that, but He gives you through His Word the faith in Him. Therefore, what you must do is expose yourself to the Word, believe what it says, act on the faith that it produces within you, and develop the virtue or the moral courage and energy to go to the next level of Christian growth. So he tells us here that we have this moral responsibility to exercise our faith or to continue to place our faith in the right thing and have the virtue produced. Now, when you exercise that virtue or when you use that moral courage, that energy that translates into virtuous action or vigorous action, you know that you ought to go do something and you do it in the power of God. That then will produce knowledge. And the knowledge there is that which enables its possessor to discern between right and wrong and duties of life. You'll know what you ought to do. Exercise your faith and it will produce virtue. Exercise your virtue and it will produce knowledge. In other words, continue to respond in faith believing with that meek spirit which is the virtue of the non-resistant and you'll continue to grow. Do every step what you know to do by God's grace and God will continue to bring you along in Christian growth. So, take the faith the Word produces. Act on it and get virtue. Take that virtue and use it for God and develop knowledge. And then he goes on to explain that we also have responsibilities in these three dimensions of human contact. Here in verse 6, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temperance, the patience, the godliness. In fact, the direct article is used in every one of these words. We're talking about the faith, the virtue, the knowledge. And now we come to the temperance. And that's talking about the spirit-produced quality of the self-control of the soul, the inner power to control your desires and your cravings. It's the fruit of the knowledge which is produced by the virtue, which is produced by the faith. So when you exercise yourself in your faith, you then grow in virtue. And when you exercise the virtue or the moral courage and the moral energy to do what's right, then you will gain knowledge. And as you use that knowledge that you've been given by God, it will produce temperance or self-control and discipline in your life. A lot of times people think that it's up to them to work up the energy to make these things happen so they can offer them as a gift to God. But that's not the way it works. You obey this step and you get the strength to come to the next step. You obey in that step and you get the strength to come to the next step. And God leads you through this process that he's describing here. And when you exercise that temperance, then that produces the patience. And that's the inner power of endurance that's developed by exercise self-control. Steadfastly, unflinchingly, bearing up under a heavy load. Now you don't just get there because you want to or because you decide to. You've got to grow into that relationship with Christ by doing the simple things step by step as he's described them here in these verses. Then, of course, after you develop that patience, you add to your patience godliness. And godliness refers to the reverence that seeks to please God in all things, a desire for a right relationship with both God and men. And that's, of course, a characteristic of a maturing and growing Christian. Having come through those three steps, responsibilities, in the two kinds of human relationships that he describes here in verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. You have a responsibility to your brothers. It means the brotherly kindness. Warm, brotherly affection between those who are spiritual relatives in the family of God. You will truly come to the place where you know how to have a right relationship with other believers. And you'll truly be concerned about their spiritual growth and their spiritual good when that relationship is the fruit of your own godly life, which in turn is the fruit of the patience, which in turn is the fruit of the temperance, which came from, of course, the knowledge, which came from the virtue that is rooted in your exercised faith. Are you with me? Take each step and develop the next aspect of this character and this change that comes in your life. Then when you have developed that brotherly kindness and you've learned how to exercise yourself in your relationship with Christian people and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that then will produce charity. And charity here, of course, refers to your responsibility to love others. It literally is the love. You will develop this crown of Christ-likeness. Now, failure in this sequential development, of course, cannot excuse the lack of development of any of these because you're responsible for all of them. But nevertheless, the best way to come from your own self-centered focus of spiritual immaturity to the genuine maturity of Christian Christ-like love is to exercise everything God gives you so you can develop more. When you use the faith that God has given you, and you use the character that God is creating in you, and you take the discipline and the temperance and the patience and all those other things, you will continue to progress and grow throughout your Christian life. And you and I desperately need this. The problem with many people is that they're content to remain with what they already have. God has so much more for us. So much more for us to receive. So much more for us to do. So much more for us to see growth in so that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now you and I need to understand that God has given us His Word and through it He's given us faith. But now we're responsible to exercise that so we can have virtue and all the others. Giving all diligence. Very similar to the word study that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study means work hard, make haste, be zealous. Do what you're supposed to do, what you know to do. By the grace of God, you are empowered to do. Don't sit back and say, well, if God does it all, what do I have to do? It doesn't work that way. The sovereign God holds you responsible. And you are to be doing what God has told you to do, has empowered you to do, and will hold you responsible to have done. Study, Paul says. Work at it so that you can show yourself approved unto God. And that which will help you to become approved unto God, by the way, he tells Timothy, is to become a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul draws on a phrase from his experience as a tent maker when he uses that expression, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means to cut out according to a pattern, like you would cut cloth so that when you put it back together, the thing which you're trying to make will be shaped right and the right size. You and I are to so diligently study the word of God so that when it all comes together in our lives, everything will be producing what it's supposed to produce. So as you and I look through this list of things that God gives to us here in verses 5 through 7, we can have a better understanding of what our responsibility is before God. But now let me show you this final thing. He says here in verses 8 through 11 that we not only have special privileges in Christ, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, and we also have specific responsibilities in Christ, as we see in verses 5 through 7, but when we really come to understand this, we will have spiritual assurance in Christ. Verses 8 through 11 make this clear. The marks of our faith are contrasted in verses 8 and 9. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance in Christ and our assurance of our growth in the Lord comes from these things. In you. He says, if they are yours, if they abound or increase, they'll bring forth in abundance is the idea. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. You'll neither be unworking or unfruitful under the favorable conditions of the spiritual enablement that they bring to you. If you will be busy doing what you're supposed to do while trusting what Christ has done and will do, then you will not be barren or unfruitful. You will not be empty in your own soul or unfruitful in your influence in the lives of others. You will be a growing, strengthened Christian servant if you have those qualities. The problem with a lot of people today is they lack those characteristics in their lives because of their failure to exercise themselves each step through the empowerment of the Word of God, these exceeding great and precious promises that will lead us through these steps. Therefore, when we truly do these things and let them be in us and abound, they will make us not to be barren or unfruitful, because we will have this increasing knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, when we read the phrase knowledge of Christ, we're not just talking about what we know about Christ. We're talking about how we actually know Christ. And the more you know Him through the Word of God, the more you will be conformed to His likeness. So our assurance comes from them and our accountability comes from them. Verse 9 says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." What a tragedy to sit down with a Christian person who ought to be growing. They ought to be a meat eater by now. They ought to be a teacher of others. But bless their hearts, they're still milk drinkers. They're still needing to be reminded of the basic truths of Scripture themselves. They're not able to help anyone else. They're not able to lead a soul to Christ. They're not able to counsel another brother or sister in Christ and bring them to greater obedience and maturity. They're still floundering around in the infancy of self-interest. What's in this for me? What can I get out of it? What are they going to do for me? How are they going to help me be and have what I want to be and have? The reason they're like that, they're blind. They can't see afar off. They can't even remember that they've been purged from their old sins. When the temptation comes, the solicitation to do evil that's rooted in our own lustful nature props its head up, their first wrestling experience is trying to find the grace even to overcome those things which they should have put behind them long ago. You've got to be able to remember and be consciously aware of all the time the fact that God has saved your soul from sin, and He gives you everything you need to have your life saved from its ravaging continued effects. And if you'll do that, you'll grow, but if you don't, you won't, because you're going to be accountable for what that verse describes. He that lacketh means he to whom there is no evidence of a productive growing faith. He's blind. That's, of course, a metaphor for a spiritual condition. He can't see afar off. He's myopic. He's nearsighted. He sees the immediate, but he doesn't see the eternal things. In counseling, you know what one of the most frequent manifestations of personal problems turns out to be? People fail to understand what's going to happen in the long run. They can only see how their problems and pressures are affecting them today. And if all you can see is the pain of the test you're going through, you will never be able to rest in the assurance of the education you are going to have. You understand that? I know what that's like. I've been to school some. I'm still going to school. And when they say that, those painful words, take out a half a sheet of paper, or let's fold our books up and get out our pencils and let's take the test. Nobody looks forward to that. It's in his right mind, I don't think. But it's something we have to do in order to be able to reach the ultimate goal of saying, I've finished my course, as it were. And so you and I have to be able to get through the difficult situations of life in order to learn what we need for the life that's ahead. And I mean life on earth, and ultimately what we need to know to be with the Lord. They need to get over that nearsighted perspective of just seeing how much it hurts today and get to how much joy there is ahead. But people who don't have these qualities in their life because they're not growing, because they're not in the Word, are blind. They can't see afar off. And they've forgotten all those things that God was going to do for them. Then we come to these final verses. Not only do the marks of your faith get contrasted here, but the marks of God's grace are confirmed to you. When you are diligently in the Word of God, letting these changes take place by riding this horse, as it were, and cooperating in this way, wherefore the rather, he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses that are rich and filled with words of assurance. Now, what does he mean when he says that we are to be settling our calling and election? Complex words here. He's saying, give diligence. Do the same thing that he told us in verse 5. For this reason, brethren, give the more urgent diligence to guard against this blindness of verse 9 is what he's talking about. And make this calling and election sure means the robust spiritual growth that confirms that God has called and saved us rather than the blindness that destroys such assurance. I've seen some Christian people who are growing so slowly, if at all, that they still wonder sometimes if they're even saved. You and I need to have the kind of growth in our life that settles once and for all the matter of salvation. So now we can get on with the matter of serving God. It's a great tragedy to talk to a person who's been in church and who's claimed salvation for many, many years who still doubts his salvation. That ought not to be. You ought to settle that and be done with it once and for all. That assurance should be yours from the very beginning. That's what your baptism means. You were buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And you ought to go on and walk in newness of life and not wrestle with that thing. Oh, I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if I had enough faith. I wonder if it worked. And all that sort of thing. That's what he's talking about. You be settled in that thing that you're a saved person. And then you go on from there. Now, continue to make yourself sure based on this evidence of verses 5 through 7 is literally what he means. And if you do these things, if you're obedient and you continue to exercise yourself, you're never going to fall. It doesn't mean that you're not ever going to make a mistake, but it means you'll never stumble in this assurance of your spiritual sure-footedness that God is your Savior and he's going to give you the grace for your continued responsibility. You'll never have to wonder if God's given up on you. You'll be able to move forward and continue to grow. And not only that, you'll look forward to the fact that you have a home supplied in heaven. And the emphasis here is not on the idea of a home, it's on a well-supplied home. When he says here in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, this idea of ministered here or supplied, it's the same as the word add in verse 5. You supply the qualities of Christian character in obedience to God, and God supplies everything that you need to do it and this entry into the eternal kingdom in an abundant or rich way. Savior, he calls him. What a wonderful truth. Only in this epistle. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you and I could come to understand what those two words communicate to us, there's a lot of discussion going on today about one or the other and how they fit together, but just take them simply by faith. The kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someday we're going to go to be with him. For now, we're here and we have responsibilities. And they're clearly outlined in this passage of Scripture. Let's take these wonderful riches that we have in Jesus Christ and be responsible with them. God has given us what this wonderful equipping, this wonderful strengthening, this wonderful enablement, and he tells us that we are to be using it by exercising it so that the next step can be added to us. And when we use that, the next step will be taken. And when we do that, the next step will be taken. And it'll happen in an almost unconscious way, I think, because we don't have to concentrate on doing one, then okay, check that one off. Now let's go to the next one. All we have to do is to continue, as we saw this morning, in this perfect law of liberty. So that we're not going to deceive ourselves, but we're going to continue to grow. So you say, all right, Pastor, you've talked about a lot of things tonight. Now what can I do? Well, it's like you learned in Sunday school. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Remember that little song? We should sing that in church, shouldn't we? Okay? Because that's what you and I need to know. You get in the book, and you stay on your knees, and God will take care of it. You do what you find there, in the power that you have there, and God will lead you through every step of the way. Now hear me, Christian person. If you think you can live your Christian life while neglecting the Bible, you've deceived yourself. And if you think you can have the power of God while never praying, you've deceived yourself. Those two simple things cause all the rest of this to come together. This great text that we've looked at tonight just explains a little bit more about how it happens. But all you have to be concerned about is to commit yourself to studying and reading this book and praying and walking with the Lord. And do what you find here, and growth will happen. Now, how is it that so many Christian people can forget God's Word days without number? That ought not to be. We're coming to the end of a year. You don't have to wait till January the 1st to begin to read through your Bible. You ought to begin today. Read somewhere. Read something. Read the Psalms. Study 1st and 2nd Peter. Whatever you want to do. But you need to get in it every day and stay in it for the rest of your life. And it'll change you into what Christ wants you to be. Father, thank you for the attention of these folks tonight as we look through this text of Scripture. Help us, Lord, I pray, truly to understand what this portion of Scripture brings to us, that we might rest in the sovereignty of God and be diligent with the responsibilities He has given us so that we can grow and become what He desires for us to be. And Lord, I pray that we would truly come to the life that is neither barren nor unfruitful, but one that is characterized by complete assurance of our home in heaven and our responsibilities on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.